All right, our sermon text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We're continuing to work our way through Paul's letter. In the ancient world, before the widespread use of concrete, if you built a building of any size, a house, a synagogue, even the great temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem, any sort of building that was meant to last, everything depended on the cornerstone. The cornerstone was a stone of enormous size that was painstakingly chiseled precisely square, and then patiently leveled and oriented so that it sat perfectly and in the perfect place. And if you took your time, you got the cornerstone right, and then set and oriented every single other stone in the building in accordance with the cornerstone, you got a good building. If you didn't set the cornerstone well, or if you did, and then you set other stones without careful attention to the cornerstone, you got an insurance claim. In the Christian life, the grace of God is the cornerstone. In the Christian life, the grace of God is the cornerstone. And any and everything else must be built with careful attention to the cornerstone, if it is going to last. Listen to the reading of God's word. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. The grace of God is the cornerstone. Paul says as much in verse 8, which is one of the clearest and simplest summaries of the whole gospel. If you can really understand and internalize, by grace you have been saved through faith, the cornerstone is in place. By grace, you have been saved through faith. That's the foundation of everything else. So let's take some time with each of those words, grace and saved and faith, although not quite in that order. Saved or salvation. This was half of the sermon last Sunday, and so I'm not going to fully unpack it, right? But to be saved is to be saved, rescued from something and into something. If you're drowning, you get rescued out of the water and into the air. And this salvation is rescued from death and into life, from sin and into righteousness. It is out of an existence of living death. A busy, noisy, frenetic, futile few years upon this earth. God rescues us out of that and into a never-ending life of growth in Jesus. It's not that he resets the doomsday clock on your biology to infinity so that you can continue the existence that you've had forevermore. It's much better than that. He gives you a whole different kind of life, a life that is not powered by your own capacity, but by the capacity of the Spirit of God working in you. Think of it this way. Evil in the world and sin within you, which is your willing participation in evil, these things separate you from God. Your life from the source of life, which makes you like a bouquet of cut flowers. Doesn't matter how pretty you are. Just give it a few days. And God, in saving you, says, I won't have that. That's not going to be the last word, you separated from me. I'm going to separate your sin from you. I'm going to take it off of you and put it on my son, Jesus. Your sin is still real. It still saddens me. I still hate it. But it's not on you anymore. So whatever your sins, they're over here. And I look on you with the eyes of love. I will not be separated from you. I will separate you from your sin and unite myself to you in Jesus. Saved from a life defined by your sinfulness, into a life defined by God's love. It's the difference between being a tumbleweed, technically alive, floating about in the wilderness, trying to convince yourself that you always meant to go exactly where the winds have pushed you. It's the difference between that and Psalm 1, being like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in your season, and your leaf does not wither. This is saved. This is what God is offering you. How does it come about? By grace. By grace you have been saved. This is the cornerstone. Grace, most fundamentally, grace means gift. But it doesn't mean any old gift. Grace is a gift that you cannot earn, you can't do anything to deserve, and you cannot live without. You've never received another gift like this. Maybe the closest thing to grace would be breast milk, which you cannot earn, you can do nothing to deserve, and which gives life. But even that, even breast milk, first, only gives that fleeting existence. Right? Your human mother can only give you her kind of life. And second, there are other ways to be fed and nourished as a baby. Right? Whether it's high-tech formula or old-school wet nurses, your mom wasn't the only possible option. The gift that God is giving you in His grace is far better than any gift you've ever received. Because God can give you His sort of life, not that fleeting existence, but an everlasting and ever-growing life of love and light. And because that life can't come from anywhere else, there's no formula. There's no alternate source. The grace by which God saves you is only available from God and through Jesus. And it gives you that sort of life. Right? You were made to be seen and delighted in, known and loved. This is what Paul prayed for all of the Christians in Ephesus. This is what Paul prayed for all of us at the end of chapter 1. That your eyes would be opened to see the face of Jesus seeing you and loving you. We all hunger for this, and we're all terrified of it, because we know on some level to see us is to see our ugliness. It is to perceive clearly all of the perfectly valid reasons for not loving us. And yet when Jesus sees you, Jesus who died for your sins, Jesus sees all of those reasons. He doesn't ignore or minimize them. He sees them clearly and says, I love you anyway. I want you anyway. I know all of the 9,000 ways you are unworthy. To me, you are worth dying for. This is the grace of God. This is what gives us God's kind of life. To be seen better than we have ever or will ever see ourselves. To be loved more fully and fiercely than we would even think possible. That's the grace that God is offering. That's what saves us, and it's what we're saved into. It is the cornerstone. It orients everything that comes after. It's a gift. How do we receive it? How do we actually come to have this grace? Paul says, through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. If you've been in church for any length of time, particularly if you've been in a Protestant church, this is a Protestant church, you have heard faith a lot. It's very important. What is it? What is this word that we throw around Sunday after Sunday? It is not so much knowing the theory as it is betting your life. To have faith in Jesus or in anything else is to bet your life on him. When Vanessa and I met, we were counselors at a summer camp that took kids out into the outdoors of Western North Carolina. And each of us served as climbing instructors. So we would take kids out on cliffs and we would rope them up and have them climb. And sometimes we'd cheat. We'd start at the top of the cliff. We'd rope kids up and let them rappel, go backwards down the cliff. If you've not ever been rappelling, it's fun, it's easy. The first bit is really scary, right? Because you stand on the edge of the cliff, attached to a rope, and down there is, death, right? And the only way to start rappelling is to just kind of fall backwards, right? And there has to be a moment where you fall until the rope catches you, right? So the natural response of most children is to be scared, right? And I knew all of the theory of how the system of clips and anchors and ropes work. I could explain to them that they could attach grandpa's pickup truck to that rope and chuck the truck off of the cliff and the rope would hold. It was that strong, right? Knowing all of this stuff made it 0% less scary and 0% less necessary to do this if they were going to rappel. Right? Faith is not being able to quote the strength of the rope. Faith is leaning back and betting your life that the rope will hold you. If you want to rappel, it has to be by faith in the rope. We receive the gift of God's salvation by trusting him to give it to us. By betting our life on his grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. I want to scoot for a few minutes outside the bounds of the text, because I hear this so often in one-on-one conversations. A couple of questions when it comes to faith. The first I hear a lot as a question of anxiety. My faith is so flimsy, so erratic. It comes and goes. It's there at the beginning of a sentence, and it's gone by the time I get to the period. Right. Am I not saved? Faith is a part of the gift that God gives you. Listen to the whole text, or verses 8 and 9 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. We can actually just stop there. I'm not going to explain all the details. In the grammar, in the Greek, it is very clear that this that is not your own doing, and the it that is a gift of God, refer to everything that came before. This is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. All of that is the gift of God. Whatever faith you have, however strong or flimsy, if it's made of concrete with rebar or tissue paper and glue sticks, it is given to you by God who saves you. It is not God provides the grace and the salvation and then you have to bring enough faith. That's not how it works. God provides the whole thing. And says, don't put your trust in your trust. Don't put your faith in your faith. Trust me. I'll catch you. The second thing that comes up kind of flows out of that, and it's less a question about faith of anxiety and more a question about faith of frustration. Which is like, okay, it's all a gift of God. Why is my faith still so small? I've been at this for years and years and years. Is there something particularly wrong with me? Is God just stingy? Friends, God is the God of mustard seeds. He does not need you to have a lot of faith. He is not relying on the strength of your belief. In my time teaching kids how to rappel, I had kids who were just like, yeah, sure, whatever. And I had kids who barely got to it by the end of a full day at the cliff top because they were so terrified. The rope holds for both. God's grace does not match your faith. It is not measured out in proportion to your trust. God's grace is God-sized, not you-sized. And it will hold you whether you bet your life with casual confidence or with fear and trembling. A third question that comes up about faith, actually it came up in Sunday school class this morning, is like, but like, why do I have to put my faith in Jesus? Why can't I just live my life based on things that I know? And the answer is because everyone puts their faith in something. Whether you decide to or not, by default, you have to bet your life on something making your life worth living. You could bet your life on doing well enough in school and getting a good enough career and a posh enough retirement. You could bet your life on a political outcome. You could bet your life on keeping the people around you happy with you. But all of life is rappelling toward the grave. The only question is, which rope are you going to trust? So to be a Christian is not to move from a life of reason to a life of faith. To be a Christian is to give up on ropes that history has proved will not hold, and bet your life on a rope even death could not keep severed. You got to live by faith. You don't have a choice about that. You do have a choice about who you put your faith in. And friends, no one is as trustworthy as Jesus. You got to bet your life on somebody. Bet your life on him. He's the cornerstone that holds up. Grace is the cornerstone. We are saved by God through grace and faith. If grace is the cornerstone, then where do we go? How do we build up the walls, get the rest of the structure going? And Paul is at great pains when we ask that question to say, you don't. Don't get busy building, even if you have the cornerstone in place. This is why he says right after, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. This is the key. So that no one may boast. Okay. So the problem here is not works, but works that we boast in. Paul is telling us that works you boast in are stones you can never put down. Works that you boast in are stones that you can never put down. So, Paul wants to make sure none of us are boasting. We mostly, honestly, thanks to the long-term influence of Christianity, we live in a culture where sort of brazen, naked bragging is frowned upon. Right? I don't expect a lot of you after the benediction will go running across the aisle to tell someone else how great you are. Right? That would just be awkward. Right? But even though we don't do that, the impulse to boast still lives in us. Right? We still have this hunger when we do something that we feel has set us apart. We want people to know. When we do something we feel has set us apart in a bad way, we want people not to know. We'd like to keep that covered up. Both are the impulse toward boasting. So the impulse toward boasting is what happens when our works are tied to our worth. Not just when we do something good, but when we do something that we feel has made us a little bit more worthy. So Paul is not, to be clear, he's not saying that good works are bad. He's not saying that it's wrong to be a loving parent or a faithful preacher or a diligent student or a clever engineer. Paul is saying that it's foolish, it's self-defeating to make any of those works the cornerstone. To build your worth on any of those works. In fact, if you do that, it doesn't actually matter whether you're loving or indifferent as a parent, faithful or unfaithful as a preacher, delinquent or diligent as a student, obtuse or clever as an engineer. If you try to put the weight of your life on your own works, the stone will immediately start sinking into the sand, and you'll have to pick it right back up and carry it around. Works can be good, but works to boast in are stones you can never put down. Look, you know from the times that you have heard other people boasting, whether they're doing it in a brazen way or in a kind of subtle way, sneaky, Corvallis acceptable boasting, right? It's pretty miserable to be in the presence of someone else's boasting. It's uniquely miserable to be in the presence of a Christian's boasting. There's not a lot that we're superlative at, but we are the worst boasters on earth. Because when we boast, we are actually obscuring and obstructing the grace of God. We're living out God's grace not actually mattering to us, at least not as much as our own works do. Right? When we boast as Christians, it's not so much that we're, putting lipstick on a pig. It's more like we're going and getting a pig mask and covering up the beauty that God is creating and then being like, hey, Garrett, I spent more on my pig mask than you did. It's just ridiculous. Because what God is giving us for free is so much better than any mask we can purchase for ourselves. Paul's not just saying that boasting is wrong or evidence of sin. He's saying it's obsolete. It's a waste of time. There's no place for it. As he said in Romans, we read earlier, it's just excluded. What are you doing? Being a Christian and boasting is like filling your car with saddle and bridle. You don't need it anymore. Put it down. Well, how do we do that? By asking for grace. There's a book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce, and it's a sort of an imaginative parable where citizens of hell visit the outskirts of heaven, and they have these conversations with citizens of heaven, and Lewis is trying to show what really keeps people from God. And there's one conversation that takes place between two folks who knew each other in life. Right? The citizen of heaven was an employee at the factory where the citizen of hell worked, and the citizen of heaven was actually a murderer. He was executed for his crime. And he's trying to convince his old boss, come in. And his boss just cannot handle that someone who did so much worse than him, had so much less to boast about than he did, is in heaven when he's not. And to the boss, he keeps saying, like, I want what I deserve. I only want my rights. And they go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And finally the boss says, I just want my rights. I'm not asking for anyone's bleeding charity. And his employee says, oh, then do at once. Ask for the bleeding charity. Everything here is for the asking. And nothing can be bought. Friends, if you find yourself carrying around the stones of your boasting, trying to bear the weight of your own worth, or trying to hide the fact that you cannot bear it from those who seem like they can, lay them down. Ask for the bleeding charity instead. By grace, you have been saved. Stop trying to earn what God has already given you for free. And if you can do that, if we can do that, if we can put down the stones of our boasting and let God's grace be the cornerstone, then we can be built upon the cornerstone. This is verse 10. God's grace is the cornerstone. Verse 9, don't start building. Verse 10, God's grace makes us his living stones. He will, the end of chapter 2, build us together into a temple to house God's glory. God's grace makes us his living stones. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. First, for we are his workmanship. In the Greek, Paul pulls a Yoda. He puts the words in totally the wrong order. So he says, his workmanship we are. His, right at the beginning, that's where the emphasis is. You belong to him as his workmanship. This is a word we're going to spend a little bit of time on. It means his craftsmanship, his artwork that has some of him in it, that he has poured himself into. The actual Greek word is poiema, from which we get poem. So if you're a writer, this is poetry. Earlier this week, Brian was in here playing a new guitar he got from a friend of his, Jeff Elliott. Did I get the name right? Jeff is, I'm told by people who know such things, one of the premier luthiers. Always wanted to use the word luthier in a sermon. In the Pacific Northwest, he hand builds these custom guitars, right? Like, each one is individual. Each one is magnificent, right? They are Jeff's poema. Right? He puts himself into this work, right? That's what we're talking about here. Janet's garden, poema, right? Pastor Mark's MG, poema. It's a British, he'll explain it to you later. He would love to talk to you about it for hours and hours and hours. Right. This God's artwork, right? And I love this. We, plural, are his workmanship, singular. Okay. So I think I tried sitting in various corners. Just about everyone can at least see part of one of these stained glass windows, right? This is what Paul's evoking, right? Each individual pane in these windows has been crafted, shaped, polished, colored. They have different textures, right? But only together do they make the window. And of course, the beauty of the window comes not from the window itself, but from the way the light shines through the window. This is what Paul is evoking. We are God's workmanship. Stained glass windows, polished, shaped, textured, dyed, fitted together by the Creator himself, so that the light of his grace might shine through us. This is what we are meant to be. His stained glass windows, his scripture says elsewhere, his living stones, created in Christ Jesus like good stones, shaped to match him, set in proper relation to him. Stones don't come out of the earth ready to go into a building. They have to be chiseled and polished and shaped and set together. At the same time, a stone does come out of the earth with its own inherent texture and grain and shapes within it. It's not like plastic. You just heat it up and then you can 3D print the temple. Right? Each stone has its own stoneness to it. This is us, right? You did not come into existence ready to be a part of God's temple. He must chisel and shape and polish you and set you in proper orientation to his grace and to one another. At the same time, you did not come into existence infinitely malleable and he can just take you up and mash you into a different person. You have a particular personality that God perceives and honors. When Michelangelo, the great Renaissance sculptor, was asked about his David, how did you make that? Michelangelo said, I chose the right block of marble, and then I took away everything that wasn't David. That's exactly what God is doing with you. He chose the right block of marble, and now he's taking away everything that isn't really Elizabeth. Okay. So someday we'll all finally get to meet the full and true Elizabeth, or Zach, or Michelle, or Brian. Okay. This is what's going on. We are workmanship of God, stones brought to life for a purpose, created in Christ Jesus according to his character for good works. I love the simplicity of this adjective, good. It really just means good. Not especially good or impressively good or spectacularly good. just good like a cheeseburger that's good, right? So we're not talking about works that are particularly spectacular or extraordinary. We're talking about works that fit the character of Jesus. They can be spectacular. I read this week about a pair of 18th century missionaries from Moravia who realized that there were all these islands in the Caribbean that were being filled up with slaves to harvest sugar, and nobody was preaching the gospel to them. But they couldn't figure out a way to get to those islands. And so they sold themselves into slavery and got free passage and went to the island of Haiti and preached the good news of Jesus. Right? They sacrificed their physical freedom for the spiritual freedom of others. Good works, not because of how extraordinary that is, but because of how it's shaped like Jesus. Right? We're in Lent, the sort of traditional season of fasting, and I'm reminded that one of the original purposes in the early church for fasting was to provide for one another. And so most people in early churches, like most people in the ancient world, lived hand to mouth. They needed each day's wages to buy that day's food. And so if somebody got sick or injured or died, all of a sudden a family didn't have food. And the church would come together as a community and say, well, we're all going to fast for a day or two. Right? Because 2 days of everybody in this room going without food, that's all the food the EBs need for March. Right? Good works. Because works shaped like Jesus, who went hungry in the desert and fed the multitudes on the mountainside. This is what God is making us for. Paul's going to give lots of examples as we get into Ephesians, and they're not going to be spectacular or impressive. It's going to be things like employers treating their employees as human beings made in God's image and not just as units of productivity. It's going to be things like husbands sacrificing for the sake of their wives and children obeying their parents. Not stuff that makes the newspapers, but works that are shaped like Jesus. This is what we are made for. And these works, extraordinary or ordinary, spectacular or unremarkable, they are works, do you notice, which God prepared beforehand? They're still part of the gift. We haven't switched over into earning. We're just living out the gift of the life of Jesus by learning to live like Jesus. These are not grounds for boasting or efforts to prove ourselves. They are celebrations of God's life-giving grace. This is what we are made for. The Apostle Peter is a man who eventually really understood this. I was thinking about the conclusion this morning, and I realized, Jesus renamed Peter Stone. So kind of appropriate in a sermon where stones is the controlling metaphor. Peter did some spectacular good works in his day. He has this moment early in the book of Acts where he looks at a lame man and says, hey, stand up and walk. And the guy does it. And 2,000 years later, I'm telling you about it. Right? Like he did some spectacular things that were shaped like Jesus. In other words, Peter had plenty he could have boasted about, which makes, I think, Peter's commitment to do the opposite of boasting his best work. You see, Peter was the most respected and elevated Christian in the generation that wrote the New Testament. And he was the most respected and elevated Christian in a culture where it was a hard and fast rule that you always honored and spoke well of the people who were more elevated than you. You only said nice things about them. And yet if we read the New Testament, there's lots of not nice things about Peter. Peter, he didn't have to come out and say, hey, make sure you guys flatter me. He could have just kept his mouth shut. And the natural thing would have been for everyone else to flatter him. And yet, every single one of the stories of Jesus' life includes the least flattering moments of Peter's life. The dumbest things he said, the most embarrassing things he did. In a lot of ways, the Gospel of Mark, which is the one that Peter helped to write, is the harshest with him. It's also probably the earliest, perhaps the one that gave all the other authors permission to put all that stuff in there. Right? Even in Acts, the story of the early church, the hinge point in the middle of the book is a moment when Peter is trying to explain to God what God is not allowed to do, which is, it turns out, a habit of his. Everything that Peter the boaster would want covered up is exposed in Scripture, which tells us clearly Peter insisted on it. He said, you put my sins in there. All the reasons I have not to boast. I want my own desperate need for the grace of God to be front and center. Make sure you include that. Which Peter could do because he knew from experience that God is gracious. That grace is the cornerstone, it's the rope that will hold. Peter knew that he was saved by grace through faith. Peter knew because at his worst moment, just hours after he had boasted that he was more courageous than all of Jesus' other followers, in the moment when Peter's courage failed him and he denied even knowing Jesus in order to save his own skin, Peter saw Jesus seeing him. Peter saw Jesus loving him. Peter saw in one moment how hopelessly unworthy he was and how Jesus, knowing that, counted him worth dying for. And grace became Peter's cornerstone. I'm praying for a moment like that for each and every one of us. A moment where not just our weaknesses, but our strengths fail us. A moment when we see Jesus seeing us at our ugliest. And we hear him saying, my grace will make you beautiful. I love you. Come and live with me forever. I'm praying that grace would be your cornerstone. And that having no choice but to bet your life on something, you would bet on Jesus. Put your faith where it belongs.